really real for these guys. Jesus ascended, and now they have the Holy Spirit, and God is building the church through these early believers that are heavily persecuted, these early believers that, you know, after Stephen's martyrdom, they're scattered, and they're going into these other areas, and it's all really, really real for them. And God was using all of this to build the kingdom, build the church beyond Jerusalem and beyond the Jewish people. So at this point in the story, we've got King Herod Agrippa. And if the name Herod rings a bell, it's because there have been a bunch of them. There have been several of them, right? So the name Herod probably rings a bell for that reason. They were a royal family that really was ruling Judea from somewhere around 37 BC to about 100 AD, right? And so after Jesus' birth, one of the Herods, Herod the Great, he had ordered all the male children under two to be killed, right? So he was worried that this prophesied king of the Jews would come basically and take over his, you know, he would lose his kingdom, right? He didn't want to lose his throne. We hear about another Herod, Herod Antipas, who was his son, or one of his sons. He was king at the time of Jesus's ministry, right? And so he was infamous, famous, whatever you want to call it, for beheading John the Baptist. He oversaw Jesus' sham trials. So Herod Agrippa comes in, early days of the church, right? And he's the grandson of Herod the Great, and like other Herods before him, he's doing not good stuff, right? He's persecuting the church. He's persecuting Christians. He has killed John, who's the brother of James the Apostle. He's putting Peter in prison. And so as we navigate Acts, there's a lot of themes emerging. One of the themes that's emerging is this theme of persecution, right? And thankfully, that's not the only thing that's emerging here. A lot of cool stories. In as we've gone through Acts, we've seen a lot of very cool stories of people coming to faith, a lot of God drawing people from outside Judaism into the faith, right? And so we see these things developing. I'm going to start with Acts 12:5, and it says, "But while Peter was in prison, the church prayed very earnestly for him," right? And for some, that might be like a little throwaway scripture. Like we just go past that. It's really short. We're going to go past that. But this is actually a really significant thing. This is one of the themes that I want us to notice is this theme of prayer. Like, this was a big deal for early Christians. They were relying on each other, relying on the Holy Spirit. They leaned heavily into prayer. They leaned heavily into corporate prayer. They would gather together to pray specifically. And if you think about it, many of them, they'd come out of Judaism, right, which had a more structured form of prayer. So many of them are coming out of Judaism and had a tradition of set prayer times. They'd pray many times a day, maybe seven times a day or even more. And what we see as we're talking about prayer in the book of Acts is that as they gathered to pray, this evidence we're seeing is on several occasions, prayer preceded a very significant event, right? So I guess my question is, we're thousands of years removed from this story, right? So does this still happen today when believers gather to pray? Do we see God moving in significant ways when believers gather together to pray? And I think some of us that haven't experienced that might say no. But I want to say that God is still the same God as before, right? And so He's a God of miracles. At Lakeview, we actually saw what we believe was a miracle. We saw God perform a miracle of healing, right? And it was one of our own that had, honestly, a death sentence. It was a double stroke. I don't remember what that's called, but he got a 2-for-1 special on a stroke, basically, and that should have been the end of him, right? The medical folks were saying, yeah, this is pretty much, there's no coming out of this. And yet, not only did he come out of it, not only did he not have a lengthy time of recouping, and not only did he not have, like, significant after effects, he was healed, right? And so we watched this happen. And it was a big, big deal. He had a very quick recovery. Now, that said, I don't want to portray prayer as like a vending machine, because I think sometimes we want God to be our kind of cosmic vending machine. We pop a prayer quarter in, we expect him to give us some sort of result, right? And that's not really how prayer works. God has a plan. He's gonna do his plan. His plan will always be done. But as believers, the reason I bring this up is because I think very often we need to reframe how we view prayer. It can't be a have to. It can't be a thing that I tick off like a list of things I do, right? Well, I did my prayer today, so that's done, right? We don't do that. Well, we do that sometimes, but we shouldn't do that. And it can't be something that where, like, I bring up the vending machine God. It can't be a prayer, well, I just want to get something out of God, so that's really the purpose of my prayer, right? It has to be this lifestyle that's born out of this personal love relationship that God has with us and wants with each of us, right? It has to be born out of that, born out of a desire to know him, a desire to align with him, a desire to serve him. And so as we're looking at these early Christians, that's how they viewed prayer. Like, they just wanted to know their Father. They just wanted to know God. They just wanted to align with his purpose. And so that brings up just a note, as prayer is not a thing we do, it is how we align our heart and our will with God. And here's, guys, this is the exciting part of this, right? This is God. The beauty of prayer is that we get to participate in God and his power kind of changing the narrative a little bit. He's changing the normal flow of events. Like in the example I gave you of my friend Matt, who had this double stroke, we got to participate in something that was just miraculous, right? Not of our doing, but of God's doing. We have to participate in that. And I think that's why Jesus calls us to ask so we can receive. He wants us to participate in that. He wants us to align with him. He wants us to have that deep relationship with him. So anyway, back to the story. I want to see what happens here. Acts 12, 6 through 10. It says, the night before Peter was to be placed on trial, he was asleep, fastened with two chains between two soldiers. Others stood guard at the prison gate, and suddenly, so there's a lot of soldiers there, right? So suddenly there was a bright light in the cell, and an angel of the Lord stood before Peter. The angel struck him on the side to awaken him and said, quick, get up. And the chains fell off his wrists. And then the angel told him, get dressed and put on your sandals. And he did. Now, and the angel's speaking still, now put on your coat and follow me, the angel ordered. So Peter left the cell, following the angel. But all the time he thought it was a vision. He didn't realize it was actually happening. They passed the first and second guard posts and came to the iron gate leading to the city. And this opened for them all by itself. So they passed through and started walking down the street. And then the angel suddenly left him. Well, first off, this wasn't Peter's first time in prison. This was kind of a serious time in prison because he was arrested by the Romans, which that, now you start talking about the possibility of a death sentence under the Romans, right? But previous to this story, Jesus had spoken to him, and in so many words, he basically told Peter he'd be crucified, but that he'd be crucified at an old age. So Peter's asleep in this prison. And I think though this situation was serious, dire, scary, I imagine, because I believe Peter's faith had been growing to this point, right? Imagine Peter had some level of confidence that this wasn't the end of his story, that he was still going to be engaging in ministry. And then God did something miraculous, right? So the chains are falling off Peter. You know, obviously an angel wakes him up. Chains fall off. He walks past the guards. And then he walks to a gate that opens by itself. And then he exits to freedom. So let's keep going in the story and see how Peter responds to this. Acts 12, 11 through 12. So Peter finally came to his senses. And by the way, we tend to use the NLT version, so that's what I'm reading from, which is what we do at Lakeview. So if you're trying to follow along, that's what I'm using. Peter finally came to his senses. It's really true, he said. And I love that declaration. The Lord has sent his angel and saved me from Herod and from what the Jewish leaders had planned to do to me. So he knew it was serious. When he realizes this, he went to the home of Mary, the mother of John Mark, where many were gathered for prayer, right? There's that many were gathered for prayer again. So Peter's faith had been, many know Peter as the one who denied Jesus three times, right? Maybe in infamously so. But Peter's faith has been growing, right? He's been walking with the Lord. His faith has been growing since he denied Jesus. And I imagine those things in prison were still probably alarming and magnificent and crazy for him to see all this stuff happening? Like chains and gates. Chains don't open and gates don't open by themselves. That's just, we know that, right? So there's something else involved. This is miraculous. So here's what I want us to see in this story. This progression of faith, and we're going to see it in another character as well, but Peter had become this living example of taking up your cross and following Jesus. Jesus said, take up your cross and follow me. What does that mean? It means stop living for yourself and live for me. To death, right? So take up your cross and follow me. Stop living for yourself, live for me. Peter's purpose, his faith had been growing, and his purpose had become aligned with Jesus' purpose. He was living for Jesus now. And what we know of Jesus is Jesus is always going to accomplish his purpose. So if there's anything in the way of God's plan, Jesus' purpose, like chains or prison, he's going to get him out of the way. And that's what we see happening in this story. And then don't miss this part where, again, our congregations, our believers were gathered together in prayer. They'd come together. They were serious about prayer. The church itself was wanting to align with God's will. The church itself, the body of believers, was trying to align with God's heart. They wanted to know his heart for stuff. And so as a result, bigger things were happening. We see in Acts, we're going to skip way ahead, Acts 12:24. Meanwhile, the word of God continued to spread and there were many new believers. Now, this stuff is all miraculous, right? And in our lives, it may not always look this miraculous. It may not look like gates spontaneously opening and chains falling off. But I want to remind us here that we have been liberated from sin and death. We have been liberated from sin and death when we accept Jesus as Lord. And from then, the safest place for us to be is aligned with him. The safest place for us to be is in relationship with him, right? And so that's why it's important we learn to know him, we learn to trust him, we learn to align with him, we learn what his will is, we learn to trust the Bible. And we see this in Peter's progression, right? So he's kind of has more faith than he did. He believes, and we see that. I would say King Agrippa probably was the opposite example of that, right? He wasn't in it for God's glory. In fact, in the story, it says that basically he created a scenario where the subjects of the area that he was king of would worship him and glorify him instead of God, right? And so as a result, an angel gave him a terminal illness and he died. I won't go too much into that in the story, but this story is a really good, vivid, kind of real-world example of, it's a tangible example of what it looks like to be in alignment or out of alignment with God. It's a tangible example of what it looks like to be a friend of God or an enemy to God. Right? And so Peter is a friend of God. We receive liberation that we don't deserve when we align with God. We receive liberation we don't deserve when we accept Jesus as Lord. That's grace, right? But when we choose to follow the God of self, and that's a term we use a lot at Lakeview, God of self is just the opposite of taking up your cross and following Jesus, right? It's just Jason wants to do what Jason wants to do, and so I'm all about Jason's kingdom, and that's the God of self. So that would be what Agrippa was about. And as a result, he had this kind of end that wasn't great. Following the God of self, we are choosing death. We're not choosing life. That brings me to point one. A fully submitted believer understands God in the head and aligns with him in the heart. I mean, on the one sense, we can know of God. It's almost like math. Like we can know the equation. Like, yeah, I've heard talk about God. But really the question is, do we know God? Do we have that personal relationship with him? That's where we start seeing ourselves become aligned, is as we submit everything, knowledge, heart, everything. And that becomes evidenced in how we live our life. That becomes evidence in the submission seen in our life, which leads us, of course, to the joy and freedom that we often talk about. So joy and freedom is... So joy would be not the same as happiness. Happiness is often the thing the world would have us chase, get this, that, or the other thing, go to this place and experience happiness, go to Disneyland and I'm happy, right? But none of that stuff sticks, right? It's not an eternal thing. Joy is this knowledge, hey, I know where I'm going to go. And it really, what it does is in this world that can be kind of chaotic and crazy, we know where we're going. We have an assurance of that, right? There's a joy in that. So anyway, we're going to shift gears now, and we're going to reconvene with some folks previous in the story, and that would be Barnabas and Saul. And where Barnabas and Saul have been, they've been teaching in Antioch for a year. And this is not long after Saul's conversion, right? This is, I don't know how long, but not super duper long after that. So Acts 13:1 says, among the prophets and teachers of the church at Antioch of Syria, there's two Antiochs, were Barnabas, Simeon, called the black man, Lucius from Cyrene, Manaen, the childhood companion of King Herod Antipas, and of course, then we have Saul, who would be Paul. What's interesting to me on this is Manaen, right? And this was, again, you're looking at two people in two paths. So we've got Manaen, and then you've got Antipas. So Manaen was an early friend of Antipas. Imagine he could have gone the same way. Antipas, again, was the one that beheaded John the Baptist, so did some bad stuff, right? And yet we see Manaen on an entirely different path than Antipas simply because of who he aligned with. He was aligned with Jesus. It says in Acts 13:2-3, one day as these men were worshiping the Lord and fasting, the Holy Spirit said, appoint Barnabas and Saul for the special work to which I have called them. So after more fasting and prayer, the men laid their hands on them and sent them on their way. So these men, again, godly men, they're gathering together in prayer. They're wanting to seek God's heart, and they're worshiping and fasting. Again, why do we worship? Why do we pray? Why do we fast? We want to listen to God. We want to submit to God. We want to do what God wants us to do, right? We want to follow him. And so in this scenario, they're praying together, and they want to know God's heart, and they get this message, right? They get some wisdom as they pray and fast. They're to set apart Barnabas. They're set apart Saul for this special work. And as I'm reading this, I'm going, wow, man, how many times would I get a response? That's a pretty clear response, right? How many times would I just, oh, prayer done, I'm up. I got my answer and I'm out the door, right? And I think a lot of us, that's kind of part of our prayer lifestyle, is we get that and go. And what we see in the story is something different. They let's say they stayed on their knees, right? They persisted in fasting and prayer. And I imagine part of that is because, yeah, they got the answer, but that probably opened up more questions and things they wanted to seek God's heart in. They kept praying to know how to pray for and how to bless Barnabas and Paul in their new ministry. And then it says they laid their hands on them. Now, they laid their hands on them. Barnabas was already a prophet, right? And so they weren't setting him apart for that. Saul was already a teacher. They weren't setting him apart for that. They already had the Holy Spirit. They weren't giving him that. So what we see is that they're authorizing and commissioning this message that they got from the angel, right, on Barnabas and Saul. What we talked about in previous sections of this series is that sometimes people will claim spiritual gifting, or let's say, hey, I'm a prophet, or I have this prophecy, or a question might be, hey, I feel God's call in my life. And that could be confusing, and we don't really know if it's true, if it's from God, or maybe it's what we want and not what God's want, so there's these questions. Well, when we read in the scriptures, for example, like in Acts chapter 10, we have a story of Peter receiving a vision. He received it three times, because Peter kind of fought it, right? And it was the vision of, had to do with Cornelius, who was a Roman centurion, but he was received this vision of this sheet coming down with animals on it, and the Lord says, you know, eat. And Peter's resistant to that. But God wanted this message to come through, and so he repeated it. Peter's resistant to it, and God wanted the message to come through, and so he repeats it, right? So one of the things is that, first of all, it's specific. Is what we're receiving specific? Is what, and then in Peter's case, it was repeated. But then in this case, in this story here, as these men are congregating around Barnabas and Saul, they're affirming this message from the angel. They're affirming that, yeah, they got this message too. This is actually what should be happening. So one of the ways that we can know that God is calling us to something is we get the message, but it'll likely often be affirmed by other godly believers. They will have gotten that message too, right? So as we proceed, Acts 13:4-6, It says, so Barnabas and Saul were sent out by the Holy Spirit. They went down to the seaport of Seleucia and then sailed for the island of Cyprus. There in the town of Salamis, they went to the Jewish synagogues and preached the word of God. John Mark went with them as their assistant. Afterward, they traveled from town to town across the entire island until finally they reached Paphos, where they met a Jewish sorcerer, a false prophet named Bar-Jesus. So these men, plus Mark, the writer of the Gospel of Mark, the New Testament, they sail to the island of Cyprus, right? This is 60 miles southwest from where they were, so it's a 60-mile trip on a boat. And upon arrival, of course, they do what you would expect them to do. They go to synagogue, and they're preaching in the synagogue. That's a pretty good audience to go to. And then it says they went around the entire island, which is 160 miles by 60 miles, which is a big ministry area, right? So what is God doing there? What is he guiding them to? And then at the very end, they get to this place called Paphos, and they meet a pretty interesting character, this false prophet named Bar-Jesus. And it says in verses 7 through 8, he had attached himself to the governor, Sergius Paulus, who was an intelligent man. The governor invited Barnabas and Saul to visit him, for he wanted to hear the word of God. But Elymas, that's Bar-Jesus, the sorcerer, as his name means in Greek, interfered and urged the governor to pay no attention to Barnabas, what Barnabas and Paul had said. He was trying to keep the governor from believing. So Elymas, a.k.a. Bar-Jesus, is essentially, I get the sense he's acting as almost like a spiritual advisor to the governor. But it seems Governor Paulus is waking up a little bit, right? So he's interested in what Barnabas and Saul are preaching, and he wants an audience with them. Of course, in kind of true false prophet form, Elymas is trying to get in the way of that. And if you look at it from Elymas's point of view, you know, he's got a pretty cushy deal. He's got the ear of the governor, right, which probably gives him the ear of many other people that he can defraud and manipulate and lie to and gain benefit from. And today, what we can take from this, too, is today there's plenty of voices in the world. There's voices like Elymas that might appear to be friendly, that might appear to be on our team, that might appear to be good, but they're enemies of God. Right? They're in it for themselves. They are happy to pull us into darkness, right? And consequently, this should raise an alarm for us. The need for us to seek and trust and follow God is immense, especially now. The need for us to seek out his wisdom and recognize that wisdom as these guys did when they receive it is massive, because there's a ton of chaotic voices in this world that want to pull us away, that want us to deviate from God's plan. So we must align with God. In order to do that, we have to press into him. We have to fortify our prayer lives. That's why I brought up prayer earlier. These guys were really locked into just coming together for the sole purpose of praying, right? We got to trust the Bible. If we're reading the Bible as this dusty old book, then we've got to change that a little bit, right? It's the living word of God. And so my encouragement to you is to jump into it for the sole purpose of meeting God, for the sole purpose of encountering the God who wants a relationship with you. Read it from that perspective. Don't read it from the perspective of necessarily getting this or that knowledge or this or that, knowing this or that story, but read it to encounter the living God, because he's there. Right? It's really important when we open that book, we go, okay, this is truth, and I can rely on this truth. Because if I don't trust it, then it does leave me open to all sorts of lies, right? So it's really important we trust the Bible. And then going back to gathering together in prayer with other believers so that we recognize God's wisdom, so that we know when truth is in front of us, right? And so we know when lies are in front of us. And yeah, that's just very, very important. So Acts 13, 9 through 11, let's keep going. Saul, also known as Paul, was filled with the Holy Spirit, and he looked the sorcerer in the eye, and then he said, "You son of the devil, full of every sort of deceit and fraud, and enemy of all that is good, Will you never stop perverting the true ways of the Lord? Watch now, for the Lord has laid his hand of punishment upon you, and you will be struck blind. You will not see the sunlight for some time. Instantly, mist and darkness came over the man's eyes, and he began groping around, begging for someone to take his hand and lead him. And by the way, this is the first time Saul is referenced as Paul. So Paul is filled with the Holy Spirit, and he knows stuff. He's filled with the Holy Spirit, now he knows stuff, right? My question is, in that phrase, Paul is filled with the Holy Spirit. Are you filled with the Holy Spirit? Are we filled with the Holy Spirit? And what really does that mean? We know, at least from a headspace, when we come into a relationship with the Lord, that we receive his Holy Spirit. We have God in us, right? We accept the Lord, we receive the Holy Spirit. So what is being filled with the Holy Spirit if we already have him in us? That's kind of the question I had. And I'd point back to Paul's faith journey, kind of the gamut he ran from being an enemy to being an apostle, right? Or Peter, who'd come to a point of full submission to God. He's in prison, he's submitted to God. Paul, in prison, submitted to God. So these guys were leaning in, they were fasting, and they were praying, they were learning who God was. And they were really living lives that was an example, like I said, of taking up your cross and following the Lord, right? They were in constant alignment with God. So what I suggest is being filled with the Holy Spirit flows from this life of deep connection and alignment with God, with our Creator. That's where being filled with the Holy Spirit comes from. And that brings me to point two. As we connect with and submit to God, we will recognize the promptings of the Holy Spirit. Like, I know my wife's voice. I've been married to her for 30 years, right? She can speak, well, I'm kind of going deaf now, so when she speaks across the room, I may not hear her, but it's not because I don't know her. It's because my ears are bad. But I do know her voice, right? I know it. That's the importance of leaning into this personal relationship with God. Again, we can know of God just fine. But that's not having a relationship with him. We need to know him. We need to press in. We need to recognize him. Really important. So, when we're close to God, we'll recognize his voice. He's going to share special wisdom and enabling. So in this instance, Paul just knows stuff. He recognizes very clearly the fraud that's standing in front of him, which is great. He recognized that. He doesn't question it. He doesn't doubt it. He just knows. He just knows because he and God, they're aligned. He's taken up his cross. He's following the Lord. And like Herod Agrippa, the false prophet Elymas receives this kind of real severe consequence for trying to get in the way of God, for trying to take worship away from God, essentially, right? Following the God of self is never going to lead to joy and freedom. It's going to lead to death. It's going to lead to something altogether different. Verse 12 of Acts 13 says, when the governor saw what had happened, he's witnessing all of this, right? He became a believer, for he was astonished at the teaching about the Lord. When we are aligned, I'm talking personally, I'm talking congregationally, and we as a body of believers are aligned with God, the world will notice something different. The world sees, it's just weird to them. When we're aligned with God, we act different, we be different, we are different, and the world, it just is different for them. So God acted through Paul in a big way, and someone comes to faith. Someone notices something different. So how can we be aligned with God and used in such a way? Going back to the basics. Well, first we have to accept Jesus as our Lord. If we haven't done that, we got to do that. And then we get to learn to know him, learn to trust him. How do we do that? We press into prayer. We press into the scripture. We press into the Bible. We get to trust those things. We trust prayer. We trust the Bible. And then there's plenty of, I'll call them churchy things we can do. What does God surround us with other than the prayer and the Bible? Well, he surrounds us with brothers and sisters. He surrounds us with other mature believers. He surrounds us with a community, right? That's also part of this plan. So we have things like Bible studies and small groups and mentorship. Those are things we lean heavily into at Lakeview, right? We want to pull people together so they can learn God together. It's important. Like, there's really no such thing as a lone wolf Christian. We can't really do that. That's not part of God's design. We were designed to be a congregation, right? To be a body, his body. So as we lean in like that, that's fully submitting to God. And the result is God is going to use us in big ways to bring people to him, to wake them up, to show them something odd. Well, that person's not acting the way I would act. Why are they acting like that, right? It's just different. So here's the bottom line, and then I'll pray. If we want to be used by God in big ways, we must fully submit to him. And that sounds like, again, it sounds like this big ask. Because again, messy humans, we're going to walk out this door, and at least I can speak for me. At some point today, I'm probably going to do something dumb. I'm a human guy. I make mistakes. And so as humans, we're constantly needing to realign with God. We're constantly needing to fall back into that relationship, recognizing when we are out of alignment and go back into alignment to be fully submitted, right? So it is a process that's going to be filled with some ups and downs. So here's really the choice is ours to lean in or not lean in. Let me pray. Father God, thank you so much for being a God who cares, being a God who wants a personal love relationship with all of us. And God, sometimes we can just be bratty kids and we want to stiff arm you and turn away from you and pursue the God of self and do our own thing and pursue our own wants. And so today, we want to be done with that. We want to pursue you. We see these stories of believers like Peter and believers like Paul who, yes, they were messy and yes, they were enemies to God and you used them in big ways because they got to a point of just trusting you. And that's our desire, Lord, is to trust you in that capacity. May we be like the father in Mark who said, Lord, I believe, help my unbelief. May we recognize where we're distancing ourselves from you, and may we turn back and trust you in those areas. May we submit all areas of our life to you, God. And Lord, those areas where we're not in alignment with you, those areas where we're fighting you, please show us those areas if we don't already know. And if we do already know, give us the courage to turn those things over to you. Lord, you are a good Father. You're a good God. Thank you, Lord, for loving us so much and coming to us in our mess. Thank you for your grace and salvation. And we say these things in your name, Jesus.